Well, hey guys, last week we dug kind of deep into chapter 6 to understand the contrast that was presented there in chapter 6, especially verse 23, which you all know, the wages of sin, the wage of sin under the law, which is death, and the contrast is the free gift of God, which is eternal life, and that comes by grace through faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. And you remember that we firmly set the foundation that once you've received his gift, then you're justified. That's a one-time deal, and that's taken care of. You're declared righteous, and it's that declaration. That's when your sin is covered. It's taken away, and he gives you his cloak of righteousness, or imputes as our sin is imputed onto Christ, his righteousness is imputed to us. That means it's reckoned to our account. So the bank receives that deposit, and we're not in debt anymore, and that's taken care of. And now we're going to kind of, in chapter 7, we're going to get an understanding of what that all means practically. And, you know, and I mean, I can't hear that enough. That's just so exciting, the whole principle of justification. And so now we're going to get an understanding. Basically, the key verse in chapter 6 is verse 14. And we'll find out what that really means tonight when it says, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." Because there's that whole conflict there, especially to those that have been under the law, you know, and they want to know what happened to the law. How is the law supposed to affect us now that we're under grace? Does it affect us at all? And we need to know how to reconcile verses like what we find in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, where Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." And verses like Paul's instruction to the churches in Galatia in chapter 6, verse 2, when he said, "Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ." So there's a lot about the law that we need to understand, and that we need to understand in practical terms what that means to us now that we're not under the law, but we're under grace. And so we're gonna cover that tonight. Now, Paul, you know, when he wrote this letter, he knew that a lot of his readers would be Jewish readers, and that there'd be others that maybe weren't Jews but were studied in the law, and that they were going to have a lot of these kinds of questions and difficulties with these principles, because all the Jews had ever known was the law, and they had never even thought about a time when they wouldn't be under that law. And so he's not pulling any punches here, and right off the bat, he reiterates, you know, what he had said in chapter 7, as we read chapter 6, as we read in chapter 7, verse 1. "Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives?" Now that seems to say, you know, they'd say, right on, we're under the law as long as we live. That's not going to change. And he establishes that his sole concern here in this chapter is going to be about the law. In fact, in this passage, the apostle is going to use the word law 27 times, including the two that he just did in the first verse. And here's what happened when we were justified. We were under the law, and now we're not. And he explains it this way in verse 2. "For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man." Now, first thing we need to get clear here is that this is not a dissertation on marriage and divorce, these verses in this chapter. So don't let your mind wander into that. If you want to make a note and you have questions about those issues, you know, see Matthew chapter 19, especially verse 9. You can see 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15. In those chapters, he deals specifically with marriage and divorce and goes into more detail. Here, he's not establishing any rules and regulations in regard to marriage and divorce. He's just recognizing a basic principle about marriage that applies to our condition now as justified believers under grace and not under law. So we'll stick to that simple point And it's this, that in a contract, when one of the parties dies, there's no longer any way to enforce that contract, at least with that person who passed away. Now, we know in modern times, lawmakers have found ways to go after spouses and children of the deceased, or, you know, or executive boards of a deceased CEO or president of a company. They've found all those, you know, loopholes so that they can still get some money. But the deceased person is no longer involved in that process, is he? You can't get blood out of a turnip, and you can't get money out of a person who's passed, right? That deceased person no longer has any responsibility to anyone except God. He's free from any obligation, and the other party in the contract has no more recourse against him. And that's what we want to talk about tonight in regard to the law as Christians. And so he goes on in verse 4 to say, "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another." Now, it makes perfect sense, doesn't it? "To him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God." Now, if you have a highlighter, you might want to highlight that last part of that verse there where it says, "in order," or "here's the reason that you might bear fruit for God," because a lot of times we miss that. You know, we want to get saved and we want to be free from the law, and then we just want to relax in that. You know, it's like when we've worked and we retire, we just want to take cruises the rest of our life and not have to do any work. But weeds still grow, and, you know, plumbing has to be fixed and bills have to be paid, and so it doesn't usually work out that way. But we've died to the law through the body of Christ with him. We joined him in his death on the cross. And we join him in his resurrection, and we'll talk more about that later. But there's a purpose to this. It's so that we might bear fruit for God. But wow, what a principle. Backing up just a little bit. Dead to the law through Christ's death, so that we might be alive with him and free to bear fruit for God. Yes, the law still fulfills its function of convicting believers and unbelievers of sin, but the contract that it had with us to demand justice is now null and void. We're dead in Christ. I had the great pleasure of speaking yesterday evening at a brother's memorial right here in the chapel, and the Lord put it on my heart to share with the folks there, there were about 150 people, and they were predominantly Buddhist. And so the Lord gave me a word from 1 Corinthians in the 15th chapter. And we were reading about the rapture, you know, when these corruptible bodies are done away with and when we put on our glorified bodies. And I was thinking about this today as I was going over my notes. And, you know, it says in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, verses 54 through 58, it says this: "But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written from Isaiah chapter 25, I believe it is, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.'" And it goes on to say in verse 55, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" And that's quoting from Hosea chapter 13. But it adds to that, the sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. So now we understand this principle. Now that we're dead to sin, we're dead to the law, there is no more sting of death. Death has no more victory over us. It's not a threat to us anymore. So that's why we can come together at the memorial service of a deceased brother in the Lord, and we can rejoice. We can say it's a celebration of life. And we can talk about this life or the life after, which he's living now. And we can rejoice with him because there's no more sting to death and no more power of sin, no more law. But thanks to God, it actually goes on there in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57. "Thanks to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And it finishes by saying, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." So sin no longer has the power to condemn us. That's a subject that we'll actually cover more as we get into chapter 8. But did you catch that therefore? He was speaking to you and I, and he said, therefore be. Not therefore will be, or therefore maybe, or therefore, you know, work toward this. He said, therefore be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's what we do now. In that passage, we were talking about the rapture and glorified bodies, but he said, right now, you're not under the law. There's no more sting of death. So be steadfast, be immovable, abound in the work of the Lord. Now remember, we talked about this last week, that all of this is for this life now, not for the afterlife. It's talking about that abundant life that Jesus gives us, where we're free to do wonderful things. We often think that we feel like we're always waiting for something else. We're looking for something bigger that the Lord wants to do, or something better, or sometimes we're just resolved to just suffer and endure this life and just wait for eternity. But I would say to you, along with the Apostle Paul, your eternity started the day you were justified. It's not coming, it's here. And you can live now. Now, I'm not quoting, that famous Joel and saying, you can live your best life now. It's not an easy thing. It's not a pipe dream. Sorry to use that term. But it is something that's real, and it has to do with what we're talking about, living in this life of grace. And not only will your efforts not be in vain, but we will not have wasted all of his wonderful grace in vain. Now, I've often said, just, kind of quippingly, that we're just passing time waiting for the rapture. And it's true, and I'm talking about doing things while we're waiting, not just, swinging in a hammock, although I like to do that occasionally, but not doing that all the time. But because we're also to redeem the time that's passing. We don't want to just, time just to pass and the Lord to come back and we never did anything for him or with his grace. I was remembering an old Dr. Demento song. Does anybody know Dr.? Have anybody heard Dr. Demento? Okay, there's two of us Demento heads in the house here. But he had a radio program. I think he still does, actually, online or something. But he played all these kind of weird, like Weird Al Yankovic kind of songs and things like that. But he had a song, They're Coming to Take Me Away. And, you've heard that one, huh? Okay. So, and it talks about, we're just twiddling our thumbs and our toes, just waiting because the guys in the straitjackets are coming to take us away, And I've just got a weird mind like that. So as I was thinking of this, that came to mind. But we're not just here to twiddle our thumbs and our toes and wait for the Jesus bus to come and take us to heaven. We've got work to do here. It's not for eternity only. It's for the here and now. Jesus said in John chapter 9, verse 4, we must work the works of him. He said, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. So there's going to be a time when we can't do anything else. But now we can. Now we have the opportunity to be effective here in this world and to share the light. But we also read in Scripture that we were reconciled to God to become reconcilers. And that's in 2 Corinthians 5, 18 and 19. It says, now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. He said, all right, you're good now. You got peace with God. You've been justified. Here, go share that with other people. Do that work of reconciliation. It's your ministry. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. In other words, not holding them to the law. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That's to bring people to Christ. And we can live free today from the law of sin and death and look forward to eternity with God in heaven while we take full advantage of the freedom that we have to do good works to God. In verse 5, back in Romans 7, for while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Now again, speaking about eternity, and our new glorified bodies. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in the 5th verse, it says, "Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So what shall we say then? Back in Romans, is the law sin? May it never be. It's another one of these emphatics here that we can join him on. The law is not sin. May it never be, he says. On the contrary, I would not have to come to know sin. I would not have come to know sin except through the law. He was saying, I wouldn't be saved today if it hadn't been for the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." You might think of, maybe it's just me, but again, my mind, you know, kind of connects pictures to these words, and I immediately think of walking on the grass. And it's not a problem in Hawaii here. You can, you know, kick your slippers off and cruise across the grass, but if you get to certain hotels, you know, you may see one of those signs that says, "Keep off the grass." Now, all of a sudden, we have a problem, right? And what about speed limits? I've often shared, when I'm driving and I've got to be somewhere, speed limits harass me. They pick on me. They're hard, you know, they're difficult. And I don't know why it has to be that way. It's almost like it says, "Cliff, don't go faster than this," you know? It was funny, I haven't shared this on Saturday night, but I've often shared that when my kids were little, my boys were about 5 and 6, and we had a little house in California with a nice little front yard with a shade tree in the middle of it. And, I'd often take the kids out there and let them play in the yard. And it was on a cul-de-sac, so it was pretty safe. But, you know, I'd take them out there, and the first thing they would want to do is, you know, run out to the street and see who else is out playing and what's going on down the street in the neighborhood. So I would always have to, you know, establish the law, right? Don't go in the street. After that, it took everything that they had in them to obey that law. I mean, they would stand right there with their toes curled over the edge of the curb, you know, just almost off balance. And, you know, and then eventually they would. They'd fall and have to take a step in. "Oh, it was an accident." No, it wasn't. Oh, get to as close to the street without falling in. As if they had nothing to do with it. I mean, it's kind of like when we say, you know, "The devil made me do it." Of course, I don't say that anymore. I hope you don't either, because he's usually saying that to the Lord because of me, saying, "I didn't touch him. He did that on his own." But, you know, once they were safe in the yard playing with their trucks and things other toys that they had, they couldn't care less that there was a law that said don't go in the street. They were happy campers, you know, playing with their Tonka trucks and whatever. It didn't matter that there was a law. And like I said, when I'm on my way to an appointment, you know, the law is a harsh taskmaster. It wants to make me late and spoil my plans. And, you know, then there's other times when I have no plans or commitments and I just want to take a nice casual drive around the island. And then I'm glad for the law because it keeps the roads clear and safe and, you know, and everyone else in check. And I can just, you know, take my time and enjoy the day. And so it's a matter of perspective in regard to the law as well and the weight of its demands. But we're free from the law. We have the spirit of the law, and we have grace. And Paul goes on in verse 8 to say, "But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead." Now, Dr. J. Vernon McGee, he notes here that Paul becomes very personal right at this point and for the remainder of this chapter. And you'll notice that he uses the first-person pronouns, I, me, and myself. In fact, they're used 47 times in just the next, you know, 8, 10, 12 verses. The experience is the struggle that Paul had within himself. And he tried to live for God in the power of his new nature, but he found, like we find, that it's impossible. The law revealed to Paul the exceeding sinfulness of sin. The law was an x-ray of his heart. That is what the law will do for you if you put it down on your life. The Word of God is called a mirror. It reflects or reveals what we are. And if you have a spot on your face and you look in the mirror will show you that spot, but the mirror can't remove the spot for you. As a matter of fact, it's completely ineffective at spot removal. And so the apostle goes on to say, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. In Galatians, it's described this way by the same apostle in the second chapter, verses 19 to the 21st verse. It says, for through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Now that kills the idea that some folks get from this seventh chapter of Romans, that it's possible to obtain sinless perfection. I can't remember who it was, one of the guys, might have been Skip Heitzig, that talked about this at the conference the week before last, that, somebody had approached him after a service and told him that, how did they put it? I shouldn't have mentioned it. He asked him if they were living the victorious life. And he says, well, I don't know. Are you living the victorious life? And he was talking about, he felt that, he was above sin and didn't sin anymore. And of course, we know that's not possible. Because just by saying that, we've lied and then we sinned again. We broke the record, right? And some people get that idea from this seventh verse, this seventh chapter, if you take it out of context. And it was funny, actually, J. Vernon McGee said for years when he became a pastor, he didn't even teach the seventh chapter. He skipped over it. But then he realized you can't go into eight unless you go through seven. And it's important to understand our relationship with the law. So the law is an x-ray of our hearts. And it's a mirror that shows us our imperfections, but it doesn't fix them. But praise God, when we're crucified with Christ, it's no longer us who live, but Christ lives in us, and we live by faith in the Son of God. So the law couldn't do it all, and it was never intended to, but the law did exactly what it was meant to do, and it did it very well, and it continues to do it to this day. For unbelievers, it brings conviction and condemnation. For believers, it still also convicts us of our sin. It makes us want to do better and draw closer to the Lord and to continue to, as Pastor Bill says, keep short accounts with God. It shows us how much we need a Savior, and that's constant. We never get to a point where we're not dependent on God any longer. The best times in our lives are when we're most dependent, when we realize how incomplete and insufficient, how much we fall short on our own, and it keeps us completely dependent on the Lord. It points us to Christ and kills us to ourselves. And so he goes on in the 10th verse, and this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. As this chapter comes to a close, we don't want to fall back into a misunderstanding of our position and the process of sanctification. It does not teach that God has our spirit, but the devil still has our flesh, or that the believer is living a divided life, sinning with his flesh, but serving God with his mind. We are faced with a struggle, certainly, between the flesh, the old nature, and the spirit, our new nature, but only one can be in control. In Galatians chapter 5, the 16th through the 18th verses say this. It says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." The flesh will never serve the law of God, because the flesh is at war with God. But the Spirit can only obey the law of God. So the secret of doing good is to yield to the Holy Spirit. Not that we can accomplish it, but because He can. And in Philippians, the second chapter, the 13th verse, it says, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." He gives you the desire to do it, and then He does it through you. He works it in you. So the apostle ends off in verse 20, or begins to end in 24 with a very powerful question. And we've heard this before, and it always makes us look very soberly at our own lives. And he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" And then, thankfully, he quickly answers it, and he says, "Thanks to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. But Christ is the answer." This is not an extreme license to sin. It's not all grace and no accountability. You know, as we read back in chapter 6, we can't just sin more and more and more thinking that it's improving our grace count. That's not the case. We're not living as if there is no law. And on the other hand, it's not extreme legalism, living as though there is no grace at all. Warren Wiersbe said it like this. He said, "The old nature knows no law, and the new nature needs no law. Legalism makes a believer wretched because it grieves the new nature and aggravates the old nature." I think of two characters in movies, one from recent, the Incredible Hulk, you know, whether he was the doctor or the beast, he had no peace. There was that constant struggle. Either one of them was trying to be in control. Of course, some of us that are older, we might think of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, the same thing there going on, this struggle, the good against the bad, and the reasonable against the unreasonable, and the peaceful against the destructive, and there's that constant battle going on, and neither side of these two characters with split personalities had any peace, because neither could gain control over the other. And we can't either. We need Jesus to do that. David Corson, I believe it was, said that God, we can't change our heart. Only God can do that. But God can't change our mind. Only we can do that. So we have to determine to change our mind and allow God to change our heart. The legalist becomes a Pharisee whose outward actions are acceptable, but whose inward attitudes are despicable. No wonder Jesus called them in Matthew 23, verse 27. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." Talk about wretched. Talk about wretched. But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, our Savior, our husband, the husband of the church. Oh, victory in Jesus. Christ frees us to live in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a poor place for the chapter break here from chapter 7 to chapter 8, because chapter 8 goes right on into telling us how this works with the Holy Spirit, and we're going to look at that next week. But just for now, know that Paul has been seen here wrestling with the exact same things that we wrestle with every day. He's painted a picture for us that is not one of the possibility of sinless perfection, but neither is it one of hopeless defeat. We can thank God through Jesus Christ for our once for all justification, and then also as a moment by moment help in the process of sanctification as he purifies us, as he gives us the strength to overcome those issues of sin, as he strengthens us, as he matures us, as he prepares us for that wedding feast. We need the power of Christ in our lives, whether for justification or sanctification, for both. And it is only possible to have this power through Jesus Christ, who strengthens us, and the indwelling Holy Spirit, who gives us power and directs us. Next week, we'll talk about how the Holy Spirit does that in our life in chapter 8. We are going to have communion, and what I'd like to do is, because that's what our justification and sanctification is founded on, Christ's sacrifice, and the opportunity to remember that is important and sober. And sometimes we rush through it a little bit. Tonight I would just like to read just a couple of passages before we take the communion. And then we've got it up here, so we'll pray, ask God to bless it, and then the band's going to play some worship song, and you can just come forward and take the bread and the juice and take that on your own, and we'll be done. But I wanted to start in the book of Matthew, in the 26th chapter, verses 38 to 42, because we're talking about God's free gift. God bless you. But you know, freedom is not free, is it? We've heard a lot about that in the news these days, as we see many people dying for their freedom and their liberty, especially in regard to religious faith. And grace is not free either. Grace is free to us because we don't have to pay for it, but Jesus paid for it. And it was to this extent we see that Jesus told the disciples, "My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death." This is Matthew 26, 38. "Stay here and keep watch with me." He went on a little farther and bowed his face to the ground, praying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup of suffering be taken away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine." Then he returned to the disciples and found them asleep. He said to Peter, "Couldn't you watch with me even 1 hour? Keep watch and pray so that you will not give in to temptation. For the spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Then Jesus left them a second time and prayed, "My Father, if this cup cannot be taken away unless I drink it, your will be done. So we move further through Matthew into the 27th chapter, starting in the 26th verse. We see how this all unfolded as Christ gave in to the Father's will. And it played out there with Pilate as he released Barabbas to the Jews. And he ordered Jesus flogged with a lead-tipped whip, that cat of nine tails. Then turned him over to the Roman soldiers to be crucified. And in verse 27 it says, some of the governor's soldiers took Jesus into their headquarters and called out the entire regiment. And I'm sorry, I did a translation swap on you here. I should have let you know I'm reading from the New Living Translation. If you're saying, what? A minute ago I was with him. But they stripped him, it says, and put a scarlet robe on him. In verse 29, they wove thorn branches into a crown and put it on his head. And they placed a reed stick in his right hand as a scepter. Then they knelt before him in mockery and taunted, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and grabbed the stick and struck him on the head with it. When they were finally tired of mocking him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him again. Then they led him away to be crucified. Along the way, they came across a man named Simon who was from Cyrene. And the soldiers forced him to carry Jesus' cross. And they went out to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, which is where we get the word Calvary, by the way. This is Skull Church, because we remember. The soldiers gave him wine mixed with bitter gall. But when he had tasted it, he refused to drink it. In verse 35, after they nailed him to the cross, the soldiers gambled for his clothes by throwing dice. Then they sat around and kept guard as he hung there. A sign was fastened above Jesus' head announcing the charge against him. It read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two revolutionaries were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. The people passing by shouted abuse, shaking their heads in mockery. "Look at you now," they yelled at him. "You said you were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Well then, if you are the Son of God, save yourself and come down from the cross." The leading priests, the teachers of religious law, and the elders also mocked. They mocked Jesus. He saved others, they scoffed, but he can't save himself. "So he is the King of Israel, is he? Let him come down from that cross right now and we will believe in him. He trusted God, so let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the revolutionaries who were crucified with him ridiculed him in the same way. At noon, darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. At about 3 o'clock, Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you abandoned me?" Some of the bystanders misunderstood and thought he was calling for the prophet Elijah. One of them ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, holding it up to him on a reed stick so he could drink. But the rest said, "Wait, let's see whether Elijah comes to save him." Then Jesus shouted again, and he released his spirit. At that moment, the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn in two, from top to bottom. The earth shook, rocks split apart, the tombs opened. The bodies of many godly men and women who had died were raised from the dead. They left the cemetery after Jesus' resurrection, went into the holy city of Jerusalem, and appeared to many people. The Roman officer and the other soldiers at the crucifixion were terrified by the earthquake and all that had happened, and they said, "This man truly was the Son of God." And then, of course, you read in the book of John the account of the soldier as they were preparing to take the body down and give it to Joseph. Seeing that Jesus was dead, they didn't break his legs like was the custom, but they pierced his side, and the Bible reads that blood and water flowed. That's what we remember tonight, the broken body of Jesus, spilled precious blood poured out for our sins. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 to 26, talks about that night before all of this had happened and Jesus and the disciples sat in the upper room for a meal, the Passover meal. And in the account in 1 Corinthians, it says, "For I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and said, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this to remember me.' In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this to remember me as often as you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again.'" Would you stand with me? And we're going to pray. I'm going to ask the band to come up. And then, as I said, as they play for us and we sing with them, feel free to just come forward and help yourself to the communion elements. And then when everyone's done, I'll just ask Brother Anthony to close in prayer and dismiss us. But let's pray. Ask the blessing upon the communion. Lord, we thank you. We can hardly imagine, Lord. I know we get thoughts of the movie, The Passion of the Christ, where we saw some of it, Lord, but even that fell short of all that you endured for us. And we thank you because that's what we're talking about tonight, our justification, our sanctification, that we can live any life at all, that we can endure the hardships of this life is all because of what you endured. The stripes that you took are our health and our salvation. Thank you for your broken body. Thank you for that scourging that you took, that humiliation, that mocking. As a lamb led to slaughter, Lord, you suffered for us. Thank you for your precious blood that spilled some 2,000 years ago, before any of us were born, before any of us had conceived our first sin. And yet it was powerful enough to last through the ages, to bring forgiveness of our sins. And not just to cleanse us from sin, but to give us the freedom, once being removed from the law, to live holy and righteous lives before you. Not perfect, but in you we abide, and in us you abide. You give us the will, you give us the strength, and you work it out through us. Thank you for your body and for your blood. We remember and we proclaim your death until you come again. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.